We're continuing our studies this evening, examining what the Scripture is to teach concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's then turn to the passage we read, Judges chapter 6, and we're going to consider verse 34. In some ways, we're going to use it as a springboard tonight to consider something of the Old Testament presentation of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet." The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now, if it is that you're a member of a gardening club, then supposedly and hopefully you've got green fingers. If it is that you're a member of a bird watchers club, believe it or not, you're called a twitcher. That's what members of bird watcher clubs are called, twitchers. If you're a member of a computer club, you're called a geek. If you're a member of an auto club, you're called a gearhead. And then if it is that you're a member of a church, you're called a Christian. And what would you consider the one thing that all these groups share? Well, it's this, that they're social gatherings of people who share a mutual interest. But when it is that it comes to the Church of Christ and the members of the body of Christ, there's a distinguishing factor from all these other social gatherings, indeed any social gathering that you will find at any time in the world. And what it is that distinguishes the church from these other social gatherings is that the church is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If it is that our congregation tonight and every Lord's Day that we meet is not the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then it's basically a mere social gathering like the thousands of other groups that meet to share a mutual interest in things. In other words, we're no different to the bird watchers, to the computer club, to the auto club and so on, if it is that we know not of the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. You see, without the Spirit's indwelling, his motivating, his structuring, his strengthening, his directing, it is that Christians are at best deluded and at worst really are a bunch of liars. And the Spirit of God has to be the heart of the life of our gatherings, or we deny what it is that we claim to be. So the question that we need to ask at the outset is, does our congregation, when it is that we meet Lord's Day, morning and evening, is it the case that we meet as a fellowship of the Holy Spirit? And then when it is that we take it a little bit closer to home, are you as a member of this congregation increasingly affected by the Spirit in his mighty and biblical fullness? You see, no Spirit but God's Spirit can give life and holiness. And without the Spirit of God in our midst and indwelling us, it is that we delude ourselves with fake substitutes, and at the end of the day, we end up achieving nothing. And one great challenge, I think, for any congregation is to insist that the Spirit in its midst is truly not just the Spirit that we find in the pages of the Old Testament, but the Spirit that we find being made manifest and manifesting himself in the Old Testament scriptures, and indeed that the Old Testament Spirit, we might say, of the God of Israel, that it is that he's not the Spirit of happy times and crowd dynamics that seem to characterize so many gatherings of God's people today. As we found when we began in Genesis 1, we'll think about this a little bit later on, it is that the Spirit is the one who breathed in creation, and it is that it's the Spirit who sustains all life on earth. It is that it's this Spirit who empowered the mighty acts of those who served God over many generations. It is the Spirit who spoke through the prophets, inspiring their commitment to speak the truth and to stand for justice in their day. It's the Spirit who anointed the kings and ultimately anointed Christ the Savior King. And it's the Spirit who's coming in power, anticipated the words of almost unimaginable cosmic transformation. And it is that he is the Spirit and the only Spirit whom the whole creation finally will be renewed in Christ, through Christ, and for Jesus Christ. And it is that the third person of the Godhead declares in the Old Testament scriptures, as much as in the New Testament scriptures, "I am that Spirit, and that's how it is that I must be known. As the Spirit of God, as indeed the third person, as the one who is holy and mighty in what it is that he does and what it is that he accomplishes." And what it is that I'm really saying tonight is this, that the Spirit, as he's found in the pages of the Old and the New Testament, he himself allows no breach between himself in the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures. You see, some people think that the Holy Spirit was a stranger to believers in the Old Testament. But the interesting and paradoxical thing is that the Spirit of God is more evident in the Old Testament than Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. The Spirit is called by name in the pages of the Old Testament more frequently than is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. It is that there are about 75 references that are made to the third person of the Godhead in the Old Testament. So let's then take some time and see what this means for us tonight. First thing I want to consider, and very briefly, is his presence. And when it is that I speak about his presence, I'm stating the fact that the Spirit of God was present in Old Testament people. That the Spirit of God himself, he came upon those who live pre-Christ. And it is that we have that very clearly said for us in Judges 6 and 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And it is that when you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you find that it often tells us that the Spirit of God fell or came upon an individual or individuals. And as a result, the person upon whom it is that they were clothed with the Holy Spirit, they were given a God-given ability, they were given charisma, they were given competence, they were given power, they were given strength to do certain things for God and his people. And that's if it is that we can, if we continued in Judges chapter 6, we would have seen that concerning Gideon, who at some points he seemed to be so afraid of what it is that he'd been called to do. But the thing that I think is even more striking, and it's this that I want to spend some time on tonight, is that Gideon's experience and example is not the first time that the Old Testament mentions people who were filled with the Spirit of God. You've got his presence, but then you've got the Spirit's people, his people. Who are the first people that are presented as those who are filled or clothed with the Spirit of God? Well, the first people were craftsmen. The first people were Bezalel and Aholiab. And did they prophesy as a result of being filled with the Spirit? Was it the case that they spoke in tongues as being filled with the Spirit? No. But it is the case that the Spirit of God enabled these individuals to become craftsmen. And that's something that I think that so often we just pass by. You see, the Spirit of God filled Bezalel and Aholiab to become master artisans in metal and wood and precious stones, as it is that they were commanded and directed by God to build the tabernacle. Listen to what you read in Exodus 35 from verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for settings, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." One person I was reading put it like this, and I quote, "There is something so wonderfully creative and therefore godlike in what Exodus 35 from verse 30 to 36 describes. Craftsmanship, design, embroidery with rich colors, carving wood and stone." Then this person says we should take seriously that these things are said to be marks of the filling with God's Spirit. And I think this individual hit the nail right on the head. And that's what's directed part of what I'm going to say tonight. Think of those of whom it is that we know who have these gifts. You see, many of us perhaps have seen what we've termed as Christian paintings or Christian movies, or we've heard Christian music. And because of what it is that we've seen in, you see, our modern day Christendom, it is that we may be skeptical about what might be termed as Christian art. And so we've got to ask ourselves, in terms of those who were the first to receive the Spirit of God, what is it that we're being told that the Spirit fell upon these individuals and indeed moved them in terms of creative endeavors? Well, it is that I think that we'll not understand something of what it means to be filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament unless we first develop what I've termed as a theology of art. Because it is that you can't divorce art from the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Think of it, God himself is an artist. The first time we meet God in the story of Scripture, we meet God, or he reveals himself, as an artist. What's the first verb in the Bible? The first verb is the word created. And it's there in the first sentence on the Bible's first page. And out of the flurry of God's imagination, the heavens and the earth burst into existence. And it is that they teem with diversity, they teem with beauty, and it is that they're glorious to consider. Think on it. God could have easily spoken a monochrome cosmos into being. He could have made an all-grey universe, grey planets, grey animals, grey and grey rainbows in a grey sky, just like Scotland. And even oranges would be called greys. And this greytopia, if you want to call it that, could have been perfectly efficient and functional from an engineering and creative perspective. So the question follows, and it's important. Why then did the Creator make our mouldy-hued universe? Why did the Creator give us the color spectrum and the ability to see the colors in that spectrum? Why is it that the Creator has given us red strawberries or an orange juice and yellow lemons? Why is it that the Creator created mandarin fish, peacocks, and chameleons? I think because Genesis 1 says seven times, God saw that it was good. The creation in all its magnificence, in all its artistry, in all its beauty, God saw that it was good. And that says to me that God cares about more than efficiency and functionality. And sometimes I think that's the problem that we face. We're seeking to be functional Christians. We're seeking to be efficient Christians. And yet it is that God, in the first chapter of the Bible, and indeed in the first reference to men who are filled with the Spirit as artisans, God is saying to us, I care about beauty. I care about aesthetics. I care about what you would call art. You see, when it is that God said it was good, certainly it's moral, certainly it's legal, political, or even prudential. But I think that primarily, in one sense, that when God saw that it was good and said that, God is making an aesthetic claim. It is that he's seeing the work of his hands, and he's standing back, as it were, like some great master of old who's painted something so wonderful. And it is that he stands back and he's got a sense of satisfaction, and he looks at it in its dimensions and its colors and what it evokes, and it is that he says, yeah, that's good. And there at the beginning, before the fall, God looks upon this earth teeming with life, teeming with color, teeming with dynamism. And it is that he says that the Spirit and everything was created through and by the Spirit. It is that God makes this aesthetic claim and saying it is good. And think on it. God made this aesthetic declaration even before he made Adam and Eve. And it follows, I think, then, that something can be truly beautiful even if no human being is around to behold it and to declare it. So what it's saying is that beauty is not merely something that we as humans dream up, though thankfully we can discover something beyond and even before us. But what it is that Genesis 1 is saying to us is that we don't fabricate beauty, but it is that we find beauty. And it is that we find beauty in terms of what God has revealed of himself in and through his creation. This means that when the James Webb telescope was launched, and the Hubble telescope, when it is that they left our atmosphere and started relaying pictures back to us, there was nothing arbitrary or artificial when it is that people collectively said, beautiful, beautiful. The cosmos is beautiful. When it is that over the past 30 years, as we've seen something of the glories of the heavens, we didn't fabricate that beauty. But it is that we found that beauty. And what I'm saying is that the wonders of the universe were beautiful long before the Hubble and James Webb telescope left our atmosphere. And it is that these things will remain beautiful even if it is that all of us went blind tomorrow. Why? Because in the biblical view of the universe, it is because God cares about beauty and declares things beautiful even when you and I can't. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. And it's saying to us then that beauty is not merely in the eye of the beholders, but it's in the eye of the beholder with a capital B. It's in the eye of God himself. And so we enter this world not merely to impose our ever-changing constructs and understanding of beauty on some aesthetic void, but it is that beauty is already there. And it's the beauty of what God has done. And then it's transformed when we consider the beauty of what God does in a sinner's life in the person of Jesus Christ. What is it that Paul says? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation, you're a new creature. If it is that you're in Christ, that the old has gone and the new has come. If it is that you're in Christ, you've already passed from death to life. And if it is that you're in Christ, the heart of stone that you once had is now a heart of flesh and beats in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. You see, creativity and Christ-likeness go together. The first command from God to a human being was to do something creative. Name the animals. Next come the commands to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and steward creation. And God's call is to make something of the world. And then later, as these first individuals are those upon whom the Spirit falls, it is that God calls them and the Spirit gives them the aesthetic skill to make the temple and to make the tabernacle. You see, Israel's God, and sometimes we forget this, was not worshipped in a drab, hollow cube. But it was something that was beautiful. It was something that had artistry to it. It was something that had aesthetics. Think about even in terms of worship. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on strings with loud shouts. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. And then this one, praise his name in dancing. The aesthetic of dance. Whoa, maybe we're beginning to get in dangerous territory. And yet it would seem that God, through the Spirit, says, praise my name with dancing. You see, God, I think we need to remember, never limited himself to didactic prose, to just words when revealing himself to Israel. Think of the multi-sensory ways that God spoke. Fires cooking meat, blood being painted on doorposts, talking donkeys, vomiting fish, hungry bears, wandering goats, crucified snakes, burning plants, thunder, smoke, rocks, bugs, milk, and honey. He tells truth in vivid images. Skeletons come to life in Ezekiel. Apocalyptic sea monsters and other things. Then you've got the prophetic performance art. And again, some maybe think, whoa, we're getting into dangerous territory. But the prophet Isaiah, what did he do for 3 years? He wandered naked for 3 years. You see, where do you get that? Isaiah 20:3. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. Then what about Hosea? Hosea marries a well-known prostitute, as God commanded him to do. In other words, God never limited himself at that time to didactic prose and revealing himself. The Spirit was in operation in those whom God called. And then when it is that you come to the New Testament, we learn that the masterful creator that we met and meet in Genesis 1 is actually the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And that's saying to us that glowing space nebulae, rainbows, the flavors of watermelon and coffee beans were his idea in creative collaboration with the Father and with the Spirit. And sometimes we tend to forget this. And then what about the creative and aesthetic act in terms of the enfleshment of Christ? God's Son taking a human body, the same biochemical composition, the same anatomy, physiology, the same central nervous system, the same sensitivity to pain, a body that had the same genetic composition, similar to our own, although with a specific code peculiar to Jesus and an individual, that it is that his mother made up 50% of his genetic composition, and it is that the other half came from the Spirit, miraculously imparted in the creative act of the virgin birth. Listen to Matthew 1:20. But as he considered these things, behold, that's Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Then Luke 1:34. Mary says to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And there, as the Spirit was found hovering over the surfaces of the deep at the beginning of creation, it is that the Spirit is found hovering, in a sense, over Mary's womb. And it is that the Spirit is working, and working in such a way that it is that the child that would be found in her womb and indeed brought to birth, that it is that he's that, as the other versions speak of, that holy thing. And it is that in the incarnation of God the Son, that the redemptive process and the aesthetic of that process has entered not merely into the world of the Spirit, but it's entered into the world of matter. And it is that that link that has been created between Christ and indeed the creation never has been and never can be and never will be severed. The resurrection body of Christ is the omega point of the material creation. It is that which displays that spiritual aesthetic, even where the angels tonight fall down before Christ, the God-man, and they worship him, and they give thanks to him, and they sing of his praise and his glory. Why? Not just because of what it was that he did, but because of his beauty and his glory and his majesty. I sometimes think that one of the things that will strike us when we get to heaven, it's not just the fact that we meet with those who have gone before us, but oh, how wonderful it will be to see Jesus Christ, to see his eyes, to see his visage, to hear his voice, to see the hands with the imprints of the nails he's still there, and in his feet, and the spear mark in his side, and to behold in his person and in terms of his work, this great creative and wondrous act of God in and through the redemption that he's provided, and that as the Spirit applies that redemption. You see, in Jesus Christ, it is that we have that point at which the skill and the wisdom and the power and the artistry of the great Creator find their supreme expression. And that's what we need to remember. Jesus spent most of his career as what's called a tecton. A tecton. And you can hear the English word in it, technology, and technician, because that's where the English words come from. And a tecton in Jesus' day was a craftsman. That's literally what it meant. And a craftsman who could make both small and large projects, make these projects out of stone, wood, and metal. Do you not think that some of the things that the divine tecton, even as he created, and as things were created in him and through him and for him, and the beauty, do you not think that the work of Christ, even as he was found at the workbench, working with wood and stone and whatever else, would have been of the greatest quality, and even aesthetically, beautiful, and something that was long-lasting? What about when Jesus began his public ministry? He taught mostly in parables, painting pictures that have lived in our imaginations for more than two millennia. And it is that what I'm saying is that creativity and Christ-likeness go hand in hand. Let me say it again. Creativity and Christ-likeness go hand in hand. And I wonder if perhaps our wing of the church has lost sight of that. I know of someone in the UK, and it is from their earliest days, they were a fantastic artist, they really were. And as they grew up and went through school, they got their qualifications, and qualifications that were good enough to get into art school. And it is that this individual went to their father and said, "Father, I'm wanting to go to art school." Well, the father was a good, godly man. But when it is that he heard that his son was wanting to go to art school, he held his hands up in horror. And it is that the son ended up not going to art school. And the rest of his days, when you would meet him and speak with him, it was obvious that it was something that still was raw in his heart and in his mind, that the skills that God and the creativity that God had given to him, that it was that he couldn't take it on to that next level, as it were. And it's the same so often, even with music in our wing of the church, and with playing musical instruments. If you played the fiddle, it was the next thing to dancing with the devil. And we've lost sight of the fact that creativity and Christ-likeness go hand in hand. And that's why I'm saying that we need to develop a theology of the arts. And it's something that we should take seriously. Then we've got the Spirit and Judges, and you're saying, whoa, we're coming back to Gideon. But not just Gideon. Throughout the book of Judges, we've got the achievements of Israel's leaders. And it is that in 6:34 we read the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now when you read those words at first glance, you might conclude that Gideon, I mean, he'd done what he did through the night. He was frightened. And he didn't want his community to see him doing, pulling down Baal and cutting down the Asherah in the light of the day. And so it was that he did it in the darkness. And therefore it is that you might assume that as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that he then stood up abruptly, shook off his lethargy, seized his weapons to go into battle against the Midianites who were oppressing Israel. But when you actually read the words, something different is taking place. Some of you may have a translation that says, the Spirit of the Lord fell or came upon Gideon. The ESV translates it very well when you read the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Hebrew word for came upon is clothed. And it was the word that was used when an ordinary individual puts on a jacket. We're going out somewhere. And so it is that they want to clothe themselves with their jacket. That's what we did tonight as we stepped out into the cold. It is that we put our jackets on. When it is that it's time to go off to work, many people put on their work clothes. Think on it. The doctor has a white coat. The flight attendant, they've got their uniform. The chef's got his hat. The banker's got his suit. You could go on. But the act of putting on work clothes doesn't signify that the uniform that they've put on will do the work. But what it indicates is the moment at which a person who puts on those clothes begins to work. The patient doesn't look to the white coat to heal them. But when it is that the patient sees that the doctor has clothed himself with a white coat, he knows that the individual who is wearing that white coat means to get to work. So likewise in Judges 6 and 34, when you read that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, it is that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. God's Spirit put Gideon on like a coat. Gideon was to the Spirit what overalls are to the worker. Gideon was only a set of work clothes. The one doing the work was the Spirit. So the one who springs into action and leads him is not Gideon, but the Spirit. And it is that Gideon then continues to do mighty works for the Lord. So when you read about the Spirit coming upon the judges and others, remember that it's God who arises to vindicate the name of his people. And something has happened to Gideon, and that something is the power of the Spirit of God. And the same principle holds true for us here tonight, that it is when we are clothed in the Spirit, that it is that we must daily ask the Lord to clothe us. Think of what Paul writes in Romans 13. And it is that he says, be clothed with Christ, that you might not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And the wonderful thing is that the clothing that God makes for us, that it's good for every single occasion. That it's that that will never wear out, that it's that that will always be there for us. And it is, therefore, that we need to recognize the greater privileges that we have compared to Gideon and others in the Old Testament. In our day, every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. In our day, the Spirit doesn't merely anoint us for specific tasks, as we see in Gideon and with the craftsmen, but it is that the Spirit gives us help for daily living. It is that the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, and we are changed inwardly first. And it is that inward change manifests itself outwardly in godly living and good works. And so it is that we not only are clothed, but it is that we are indwelt by the Spirit. So let me close by asking this question. In what ways then did the indwelling work of the Spirit in the Old Testament differ from the New, especially after Pentecost? Everyone accepts there was a difference, and there is. But I came across this example, and I thought it was good. The Spirit's indwelling, or the clothing of Gideon as we have it here, it's like a water dropper continually dripping a little water onto a sponge in a hot summer day. You can perhaps be there for hours, but it is that because of the heat and because it's just a small drop every so often, it is that the sponge will not be saturated. But the Spirit's indwelling in the New Testament is like a pressure washer jetting water into the sponge, and it is that there's excess water going everywhere. And that's what it is that we've experienced. That it is that God, as it were, is taking the pressure washer of the gospel, and as the Spirit himself has worked in us, it is that we have been indwelt, we have been soaked in the things of God. And so, welcome to Pentecost, in a sense. And everything that follows on from Pentecost. So perhaps tonight is a bit different from what I've said and done. But I think it's important for us to see that it's the same Spirit as is found in the old as in the new. And to see the creativity and what it means for us, even as those who are spirit-filled. It's almost as though over, 4,000 years, while there's the creativity in the Old Testament, that in the day and age in which we live now, and in conservative Presbyterian circles, that sort of creativity is frowned upon. That's not biblical. That's not balanced. And that's certainly not being clothed like Gideon with God's Spirit. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we thank you that we have your word, and we read here of Gideon being clothed with your Spirit. And we know that as we read through the book of Judges, that these saviors that you raised up for your people, that it is, O Lord, that they were clothed with your Spirit, and they did great things for you, by you. And it is, O Lord, that we do pray that even in our day and generation, even as we are indwelt by your Spirit, that it is that we might be so moved by the Spirit that we would be enabled to do wondrous things for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. Forgive us then, O Lord, and we will consider this, Father, in days to come, what it means to grieve or to quench the Holy Spirit. Forgive us that we are not as sensitive to his leading and his guiding, and even to his very person, as we should be. And we pray, Father, that even this week that lies ahead, that you might guide and direct us in all that we do and say by your Spirit for our good and for your glory. So, Lord, continue with us in what remains of your day. And forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.